A hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God. Graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, you can check out their work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. A joy to be with you today as we turn to Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy together. Our guest today, Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, and to the listeners of our station, a frequent guest on Issues, Etc., their expert on Christ in the Old Testament. Welcome, Pastor Katchelmeyer.
Oh, it's great to be here.
Glad to have you. I'm sorry we had to give you a New Testament passage.
Yeah.
let's see if you can find. Sometimes is finding Christ in the New Testament passages is as much of a challenge as in the Old, right?
Yeah, that's true, especially for American evangelicalism.
Yeah. All right. Well, before we actually begin, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on our study today?
Oh, yes. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Gracious Father, you've given to us the gift of this new day. Bless us, O Lord. Bless us with ears to hear, that we may hear wonderful things in your word, and eyes to see, that we may see the precious things you give to us, and of course, hearts to believe all your promises that are fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, Pastor, you want to give us some sort of a context for this particular chapter that we're looking at? Obviously, chapter 2 has got a number of fascinating and interesting things it says. Throughout the entire thing, it seems like the context of the office of the ministry is pretty clear in the chapter, and so in the book, and so it's not too surprising that he takes it up here. But any thoughts for us?
Well, yeah, I think that what we see in these passages is this institution of the office of holy ministry that Christ himself has put into place. And here in these letters to Titus and to Timothy, the two here we have to Timothy, we have a clear understanding of what it means to be placed into this office. These are successors of the apostles. Now, of course, the letter to Titus is interesting in itself because you have this unique idea that Titus is there in order to place men in this office in Crete. And you see that right off the bat. That's very clear. But here in this first letter to Timothy, well, what's unique is that he is in Ephesus, and he is going to refute those who are teaching false doctrine. And so you do have an emphasis here, especially in 1 Timothy, that the emphasis is on the teaching. It is a teaching office. It is one in which we teach as the Lord has taught us. So we are to take his word from his mouth and then put it upon our mouths to proclaim it into the ears of the hearers. So in Timothy, this uniqueness of teaching as you have been taught, so that you would refute all this sound, you should give sound doctrine to refute all this false doctrine, because this is what's taking place in Ephesus. And even if we look at the background, we know that Paul had gathered those pastors in Ephesus who had been made overseers by the Holy Spirit through the blood of God himself, that he has purchased this church.
Acts 20.
Placed in this office. Yes.
Yeah.
And then, but this is Ephesus, same place. And then, of course, we have a letter to the Ephesians. And, of course, Ephesus comes back up in the book of Revelation. So something very strange is taking place here in Ephesus. I don't know if they have new ideas, a new imagination of their heart that they're trying to peddle to the people or what's going on, but there's an emphasis placed here on teaching correct doctrine, solid doctrine, the apostolic message.
So do you just put this in my head. I never really thought about it before. So do you think it's possible or even probable then that Timothy was among those that gathered with Paul on the beach that day and knelt down to pray?
I think it's possible. I don't know the answer for certain or sure, but he would definitely be within the realm of those who have heard what Paul had said on that day. And, of course, you have that emphasis in the letter to the Ephesians that these men that have been given to you by the ascended Lord are a gift, so that you would no longer be tossed to and fro from every wind of doctrine that blows your way. This is the whole understanding here. So Timothy, either if he wasn't directly there present, indirectly, he heard what Paul had said before.
All right. Excellent introduction. Let's dig into the chapter itself. Reminder as we get ready to do that you hearers can join in the discussion anytime during the hour. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or call locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. So, chapter 3, verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. I'm actually just going to stop after that. I mean, you say this is something you could count on. The office of overseer is that's a whole bunch of English verbiage for a very simple word in the Greek. If anyone wants to be an episcopos, we would normally have rendered that just as bishop, right?
Right. King James Version. That's the old way we've done this. But we Americans, of course, are anti-episcopal. We don't like that idea here in America. But, of course, historically, that was the term that was used. And, of course, even before this is the term that's going to be used. It's a military term, which gives to us an understanding of a spiritual warfare that's going on. Again, the issue of teaching the correct doctrine, the reason why this is so important is because souls are at stake. There actually really is a devil who is trying to tempt people away, to lead them astray, to try to foggy their eyes so they can't see things correctly, to put things in their ears so they can't hear clearly. And this is a war that's going on. So an episcopos is somebody who's going to be commanding these troops. He's going to be fighting in a military battle in the old Greek before. And so this is the term that was used then to this understanding of this spiritual battle that now is being waged with this man and this office to proclaim the word of God, because we have the sword of the spirit. We do not fight against flesh and blood, but we fight against these principalities. We fight against this invisible realm that cannot be seen. It's a spiritual fight, and it can only be won with the word of God.
So overseer, unfortunately, in English carries all kinds of rather negative connotations, but it actually is an etymological rendering of, you know, episcopos, literally looking out over. The word itself then has about it, can I put it this way, the flavor of the shepherd watching over the flock?
Oh, yes, definitely. I mean, in the Old Testament, of course, you have the idea of a watchman, too. Mm-hmm. I mean, the watchman is the one who stands on the wall, and he's watching to see if there's any enemies that are approaching. But, of course, when you use the imagery of the shepherd, you know, he's watching over the sheep because, again, he's making sure that the wolf or the lion or whoever it may be is not coming to devour his sheep and to take them away and to scatter them. And that's always the image that you have with the shepherd. A shepherd is one who gathers, whereas a wolf is one who scatters. He's the one who tries to rip them apart from the shepherd. And so he's on the watch. He's looking. He's seeing. And that historically was the understanding of the bishop, is the bishop was supposed to oversee the doctrine that was being taught in his realm. So his region, he can say, this is what we teach. This is what we confess. This is what we believe. And so when you have the ancient councils that would gather at Nicaea or Ephesus or Chalcedon or wherever they'd gather, you have the bishops who gather so that they can speak authoritatively in the sense that this is what I have seen in my jurisdiction, in my area of what is being properly taught. And so you can make that good confession before others and say, is that what is being taught also in your realm? So the overseer is making sure that it's being taught. But when we talk about doctrine, we always have to talk about practice too, the life. And you'll get this in this office, that not only is this somebody who is going to be able to teach, but it's somebody who's going to have a behavior, an external manifestation of this this pious life, this godly life, that he is one who is being renewed by the Holy Spirit, being reshaped into the image of Christ.
So he says, you brought up Titus, so this is really helpful to hold Titus 1 in conjunction with 1 Timothy 3. And there we see that there are two words that the New Testament seems to use that are synonymous. This becomes big for Lutheran Christians, that the bishop is the presbyter, which is where we get the word priest from. They're not two separate offices. It's one office that has, two different names for it. Do you care to comment on that?
Well, sure. This presbyteros is one who's an elder. And so the idea, again, of an elder is one who is more mature, and specifically mature spiritually. I mean, this is what we're focusing on. So he's mature spiritually, both in word and deed. He can correctly speak the doctrine, but he also is an example of this correct living that is associated with this teaching. And so an elder is going to be one who is spiritually mature. He's been around, and that's where you get the language of a pastor being father, a spiritual father, because he's going to help in the development of the spirituality of those who he is overseeing. And so all these words are used synonymously, interchangeably, but to give us a different kind of an aspect to it, exactly what it is, so that you have a grouping of presbyters. These are the ones who are going to be these elders who are mature, but you're going to have one who is overseeing what this group or this cluster of presbyters are teaching. And of course, even the lives of these presbyters, how are they making this manifest in their behavior, which is a key component here for the qualifications for this office. Not only can he rightly teach, but he is to be the example of what all Christians are supposed to be being shaped and renewed into by the power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel.
When it says he desires a noble task, or we could even just translate that, he desires a beautiful or a good work. You don't have to go too far in the history of the church before you realize that people sometimes desire to become bishops who should never have been bishops. And sometimes we're made bishops who should never have been bishops. You think about the time of the Reformation, you have Albrecht of Mainz, collecting bishoprics like there's no tomorrow, because his daddy was buying them up for him. And this kind of thing becomes a real problem in the church. But here, Paul doesn't seem to have anything like that in view. He's just looking at saying the guy who wants to do this job, this task, this office, this is a beautiful thing. Is that fair?
Yeah, it's a good thing. I mean, we say this noble task, but like you said, I mean, this is a good work. And this is related to what Paul will tell Titus in Titus chapter 2. Again, when he's talking about a successor to the apostles placed in this office, he will tell Titus, and then Titus, of course, is then to tell this to those who he's putting into the office in Crete, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. This is the same Greek word, this kalos ergos, the ergon, the kalou ergu, this model of good works, or we say noble task, that you are to be a model of it. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So this is this aspiration. So what you're designed for, you're looking for this to be this model of good works, and it is a good work. And of course, Paul will put the theological meat to this, the spiritual significance of this in 1 Timothy later on in chapter 3 when he talks about not being a recent convert. Why shouldn't he be a recent convert? Because he might become puffed up and conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. So you always have the devil who is there tempting away from doing a good work, but instead to fall into an evil work, to aspire to desire those things that are not good. But this aspiration is something that it's a good thing to desire this, to want to be the example of others, of what a good work is. And this is the temptation of the devil, is to try to make you fall. And of course, this is what we see throughout the history of the church, is the devil will attack at the head. He'll attack at this pastoral office. Because if he can bring down the behavior of the pastor, then that will influence, hopefully the devil's thinking, in a negative way, those that he's overseeing, those who he's teaching, so that they see this evil life and behavior, and then they follow and are misled and astray. But this aspiration is something that's good. It's a good thing to desire this office, to want to be placed in this office. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's a good aspiration, yeah.
All right. Well, let's read the description then that he gives, pulling out from this noble task.
If we could actually back up a little bit, because I think that it is interesting to note that when Paul says this is a saying that is trustworthy, that when you look at Paul's letter and when he uses the language and he repeats it, I think that it's kind of an indicator that something very significant is going on here, because he already previously said this. It was the same terminology he was using back in chapter 1, where he says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Okay, well, what is it that's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance? Well, it's this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and of whom I am the foremost. So the first time that Paul uses this trustworthy saying, this understanding, is when Paul is talking about himself, and himself as one who is humble, one who is likewise a sinner, and this humility that he is foremost of all sinners, but yet Paul is placed into this office. And so Paul then becomes this example of humility then for others who will be placed into this office. So when he starts this whole language of this saying is trustworthy, this kind of builds on the previous saying that was trustworthy that he said. The whole purpose here is that Jesus came to save sinners, and this is what Jesus comes to do, and this is why we have an office. And of course, the man who's in the office is likewise one of these sinners that needs to be saved.
That's an important point to remember as we get to hear the words that are just coming up. It's also noteworthy, I guess, that the saying is trustworthy, the word is trustworthy, probably indicates Paul's quoting an aphorism from the early church rather than something he comes up with on his own and throws at them. He's saying, you know, this is what people say, and they're right. So let's listen to what the qualifications are. The next words, I have to say, are some of the most uncomfortable words any pastor ever hears. So, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, that is a pile of requirements that he's laying down here. Help us understand this.
Well, again, we have to emphasize that this is a spiritual battle that's going on. And so it's not just an academic endeavor. It's not just something that you have in the secular world, that these are qualifications for a politician, the mayor or the governor, whoever it may be, or the CEO of a business. You put an exclamation point on this. These qualifications are here for one purpose only. Christ came to save sinners, and there's a devil who wants to destroy you, and he wants to keep you in your sin. He wants to blind your eyes. He wants to make your ears deaf, and he wants to make your mouth mute. And this is what the devil is going to come to do, and that's this. Don't be puffed up and conceited. This humility that you understand that you two placed in this office are also a sinner in need of a Savior.
Well, help me understand that. I mean, there is a tension between a sinner in need of a Savior and the words above reproach, isn't there? How do we understand that?
Yeah, when this above reproach, which is connected to this being thought of well by outsiders, this whole understanding of that there would be these no public accusations against you, that in the public, because the pastor is a public figure, this is the public office of holy ministry, that is there for the people and is seen externally out in society. And so this above reproach is not that he lacks sin. I mean, we all have sin. We all have sin. I can't get away from that. But the idea of above reproach is in the outward, external, the community. How those outside see the church, how those externally within the church also see the pastor, how his life is being made manifest. And this is where that direct correlation between the correct doctrine and the correct living are made. This is about the behavior of the pastor that matches what he preaches, that he does what he says. This is constantly through the scriptures, the understanding of the word and the work, that they're both together. And you see Jesus doing this, of course, when he preaches about the kingdom, and then he does the kingdom and his miracles. But the pastor, in his qualifications, is to be above reproach. That you can't make these accusations on him. That he's not a public nuisance. That people know that this is a guy who is. Let's just say, I mean, you take the extreme example, but you know, he's a mass murderer. You know, and everybody knows this, and this is the guy who does this, or he's openly committing fornication in all kinds of venues and matters. This is something that is this reproach that you have in the public. He has to be above that.
Okay. What about the husband of one wife or a one-woman man?
Yeah, like the one-woman man. I think that's good because this whole idea is having this devotion to one woman right now, to being married to one woman right now. Now, throughout the early church, you had different takes on, well, what exactly does this mean? I mean, is this a successive women in a row? Is this women at the same time? What does this mean? But I'll tell you, Pastor Whedon, it was interesting when I was at the Fort Wayne Seminary. I'm enrolled in their Doctor of Ministry program, and we have some of these pastors from Africa, from around the world, and we go around the table and we introduce ourselves. You know, I introduce myself and I tell everybody who I am. But these pastors from Africa, which was interesting, is when they would introduce themselves, they would state the name and they would state husband of one wife.
Huh.
they would actually state that right next to their identity of who they are. They are the husband of one wife. But this is connected to the managing of the household well. This devotion to the wife, devotion to this the mother of your children, and raising up the children is all connected to then how is this man going to function in this office that he's placed in within the church? Because if he's able to manage his household well, you can see the integrity and the fidelity of this man as he is in the vocation of a father in his house. Then this is directly correlated to his vocation as a spiritual father in the church. And so this devotion to the one wife, this is one of these, the sin that we see the most prominent, throughout the scriptures, when we talk about sin being manifest externally, is, of course, the sexual immorality, the sexual perversion, fornication, adultery, all these things that when you go through the list of sins, this always seems to come near the very top. And it's always directly connected to spiritual adultery also, which is idolatry, false worship. So throughout the whole Old Testament, whenever you talk about the people of God falling into false worship, it's because they have committed spiritual adultery with God. For Christ is the husband and the church is the bride. So there's this direct connection between this vow, commitment to the wife, and this commitment to Christ in the public behavior of this man.
All right, Pastor, hold on to that thought. We're going to pick this up on the other side of these words.
It's the perfect time of year to move to sunny, affordable Central Florida. Join fellow Lutherans at The Landings at Lutheran Haven. Known for comfortable retirement living since 1948, The Landings are brand new villas from the mid-100s. Enjoy carefree living that includes meals, housekeeping, and a full continuum of health services on campus. Live and grow with Christ at The Landings. For information, phone 888-298-5590 or visit lutheranhaven.org/KFUO.
Start your weekday mornings with me, Andy Bates. We'll share news pertinent to the Christian life and engaging conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll enjoy music of the church, scripture reading, and a study of the daily New Testament reading with a guest pastor. And we'll join together in morning prayer. Weekday mornings 7 to 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's small catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
Oh, welcome back to Thy Strong Word right here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today is Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Well, Pastor, you just done such a great job reminding us of the importance of the family connection and the use of the spiritual father, a metaphor to describe the pastor's relationship to the people. And sometimes Americans, again, tend to be, there's a knee-jerk reaction to the use of the word father as a negative. I always think this is actually kind of a wonderful positive from Scripture to if we always thought of ourselves in the relationship of father to children and his family, we would have a far better set of relationships, I think, than thinking of ourselves as I'm the CEO and you are my employees, or something stupid like that.
Slave master.
Yeah, that's right. He must not be a recent convert, or he may be puffed up with conceit and fall into the temptations of the devil, the condemnation of the devil. Why is it that being a recent convert would fill him with conceit?
Well, we see this when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower and the seeds and these different kinds of listeners and how the seed goes into the ground. And, of course, the sower is a pastor. I mean, he's to preach. That's the word of God that he's proclaiming and he's planting in the ears of the people. But also when we understand the sower of the seeds, you have these different listeners, these different disciples, these different students who are hearing the word of God. And you get this understanding that there are some who sprout up really quickly, and so they're very zealous. They are, shall we say in the American way, on fire for Jesus. So they get out and they're ready to go and they've got everything and they're going. But the root's not very deep. It's shallow. And when affliction, persecutions, when things happen, they wither up and they die. Because again, this is a spiritual battle. And when that pastor is in the office and he's proclaiming things, and this is why you start off with that first one, the husband of one wife. You know, he's going to be proclaiming that the marriage itself shall be held in honor among all, and that the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. And so he is to teach what it means to be in Christ, to teach what it means to hear the Word of God. And he himself must be growing in the Word of God, in which the Holy Spirit is renewing his own mind, his own heart. He's restoring this corrupted human nature, that he's beginning to act. And I don't say perfection. He doesn't complete that, but he's beginning to act in the new way, in the new things. But it's the devil who always wants to tempt us and bring us back to the old way, rebellion against God, sin, wickedness, doing things against our neighbor instead of being of service to our neighbor in the office that we're given. Well, this greatest service that the pastor has in his office, of course, is to teach the doctrine. That's why it's unique to him to be able to teach. But he's also going to be this example. But it's the devil who is going to try to puff him up. And I think that this is what takes place when you are put into a public office. When you're in a public office and you have people in the public realm who are looking up to you, and they start to tell you how wonderful you are, or what a great job you did, there is the tendency of the devil to try to puff you up and let this get to your head, so that you become the exact opposite of humble, that you fall like the devil. Because this is the whole understanding of the devil being prideful, arrogant, the one who tries to be self-controlling, the one who tries to make everything go his way. And that is the temptation of the devil, is to be like the devil rather than to be like Jesus, which is what the Holy Spirit is trying to restore us into, that image of Christ, who is humble, who is a lamb that was led to the slaughter. And so we too are lambs that are being led to the slaughter. We are sacrificial lambs that are going to be walked all over.
It reminds me of nothing so much as that incident from the early church, where the church sort of ignored this word, and poor Ambrose is sitting there as a government official trying to control a crowd, and they end up insisting that he become the bishop, and he hadn't even been baptized yet. So they rush him through baptism, they make him a deacon, and then they finally ordain him a priest, and then consecrate him a bishop, all in a matter of days. And this is a case where it actually did work out okay, because throughout his ministry, he kept saying, look, y'all made me do this, so I was learning the same. I had to learn before I could even begin to teach you. And he's very, very humble at his entire approach. But it just every time I read the passage about not a recent convert, I think of them hijacking poor Ambrose for the office. Let's read a little further and deal with this next office that's going to meet us here. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, or perhaps deaconesses, likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. talk to us first about what is this office? I mean, if the first office that we heard about, the episcopus, the bishop, or as we would say in today's parlance, the pastor, what's this one? What's its particular responsibilities?
Well, this understanding here, the diaconus, this is the servant. This is the term where we get minister, of course. And you can see that this is kind of the entry level into this office, because all of these are very similar, all the qualifications. Likewise, he must be in these same things, the husband of one wife. You have a lot of the similar qualifications here. And again, this understanding that he is going to be tested first. And so he'll first serve as a deacon, and then he'll prove himself blameless. And throughout the development of the ecclesiastical polity, I guess we'd call it Missouri Synod, but in the early church, this whole system that developed out of this, of course, is that trifold system of the deacon, the priest, and the bishop, that you kind of begin in the entry level of being of service. You are a minister, and it's the time period where you are proving yourself, you are learning, and you're continuing to grow in your understanding of God's word, so that you too can teach, that you too can be into this office.
It is interesting, though, you had apt to teach, which of course was the qualification in that earlier list that is not general to Christians. The rest of it really does apply to all Christians. But apt to teach was there. There is no apt to teach in this particular discussion of the deacon, as though whatever they were doing, teaching wasn't one of the things that he was concerned about with them right away. Thoughts on that?
Because it would be almost like, I think from our perspective, like a seminary student. He's in training. I mean, this is the idea. He's of service, and he's learning, and he's beginning to start all these things. But you get into the double tongue, though. That double tongue, the double-hearted or the double-minded, is that you're saying one thing, you're doing another. And so this is leading on the road to this being apt to teach. And so is you're proving yourself in this office of service. You prove yourself here that you can be one who is in these qualifications of a pastor. Look, and that's why we went before, somebody who's not a recent convert, mm-hmm. Well, you would have kind of started through this system as you become a deacon, you become a priest, then you become the overseer of the priest.
Let me throw an idea out at you, and I'm saying to our hearers right away, this is not word of God for sure. This is a Whedon speculation, nothing more, okay? I wondered if the two offices could be distinguished in this way, that there's the ministry of faith, which is primarily concerned with the teaching of the word, which is what we would call the office of the ministry today. There's also the office of love, which is primarily concerned with the service of Christ's people. What we saw already in Acts 6 with the taking care of the distribution of the goods to the widows, these two offices, the office of faith and the office of love, they belong together, but they are not exactly the same. And as things developed across time, it seems to me that the mark of the man who came to be called the bishop was he was expected to fully embody in his person both of these offices, that he would be the one who is concerned for the teaching of the faith, exactly the way you lined that out for us at the beginning with the episcopus. But he's also the one who is concerned for the church's ministry of love. Does that make some sense? Or, I mean, I think I'm totally off there. Or what do you think?
No, I think that's spot on. But this is this term, diaconus, this minister, this servant, that Paul will use for Timothy himself in this letter. Mm-hmm. I mean, later on when you get to chapter 4, this is where Paul is telling Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. So this is the same word.
So it's not like you ever leave, even if you become if you start out in the church as a diakonos and you move up, if you will, to being a public teacher and you become episcopus, you never cease being a diakonos. Is that fair?
Right. Right. I think that's great. I mean, it's the same thing as you never cease being a disciple, which is a student. I mean, so all of these, whoever's going to be the deacon or placed is the overseer, they're also disciples. So they're constantly students who continue to hear God's word and learn themselves.
And so not greedy for dishonest gain. Well, that sort of fit with the not lover of money. But it's worth thinking if they're the ones who are specifically charged with the administration of the church's temporal goods for the blessing of her people, then you can see the danger of dishonest gain being a particular temptation of the diaconate. In other words, they're the ones dealing with the money.
Yeah, right. But this is one of these things that, again, is universal to all Christians. So we as the baptized are the priesthood of the baptized, and as the priesthood of the baptized, we all have this admonition that we are to keep ourselves free from the love of money, but to be content with what we have. But then especially more so for one who is a deacon, and even more so for one who is an overseer, because these are the public people. This is the public face of the church, not only within the congregation visibly, but outside externally to those in the community. And Paul will come back later on in this same letter in chapter 6, where this is that passage, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it's through this cunning that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Because this is a spiritual battle. And the devil is a tempter, and he's trying to push us over the edge. And this universal this temptation to the love of money, because it's the connection to fallen creation, that you want to cling to these things you have right now instead of being able to let go. And so, yeah, each one of these kind of these levels, if you want to use that terminology, how much more so then should a deacon be free from this love of money? And even how much more so should the bishop, the overseer, be free from this love of money? When you look at the early church and they start to look around at people and you get some of these heretical teachers off in the boonies doing something, and they notice that these guys are lovers of money like the Pharisees. Because the idea is that this concept that came from the Jewish mindset of the Old Testament is, if you're rich, then God has blessed you. You know, blessed Yahweh because I'm rich. And if you're poor, well, you're cursed by Yahweh. That's this whole understanding. But here, how much more so should the teacher not be like the Pharisees, who are the lovers of money? And like you said, especially somebody who's working with the community chest, this helping the poor in the community, distributing extra food, that he doesn't become reigned and ruled by these earthly things.
It reminds me of the glorious story of Lawrence, this great deacon in the early church in the city of Rome. And so the government knew he was the guy that had the charge of the church's wealth. So he made his bishop was killed, and gave him a few days to get his stuff together and hand it over. And so he gave all the church's goods away to the poor, and then he gathered all the poor together, and he presents them to the officer with the words, "These are the treasures of the church." Not amused, they roasted him on a gridiron, not to be quenched. In the middle of the roasting, he says, "I think I'm done on this side. Flip me over." The joy that he had in the Lord was surely remarkable, and he definitely stood out as one of the great deacons from those years. One thought that I do want to pick up before we move further on both of these is that the deacon and the bishop, both of them are described as having wives. So the idea of clerical celibacy, that to be a servant in the church in the office of the ministry meant you could not get married, is something that was absolutely foreign to the time of the New Testament. Important to note.
And this is what the reformers will bring out when they're looking at the church and they're seeing the forced celibacy on the priest. And they're looking at, of course, in 1 John chapter 4, the doctrines of demons, you know, that there are forbidding marriage, which comes from the demons. So God is the one who has put this in order. And God is the one who brings the man and the woman together to have children. And that's that whole connection, again, with the church, the spiritual family, that the pastor is a spiritual father, that it's the church is the mother, if you will. And you have the spiritual children of God through the waters of holy baptism, that we are born anew, born from above, and we are regenerated children of God by grace.
He speaks of the mystery of the faith that the deacon is to hold with a clear conscience, and that kind of leads into what we have here at the tail end. And I'm just going to read through to the end of the chapter, and then you can have the rest of the time we're together to unpack these words for us. Verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He just went from things that were pretty straightforward to touching on the depths of the mystery, both of the church and of the church's faith. Help us understand.
Well, again, you see this word behavior. How one should behave in the household of God. That's the church. And that's that direct correlation between the household physically with a father biological and a mother, and of course spiritual, where now you're placed in this office and you have children who are spiritual children. And so this is how you ought to behave in the church. And the church is this pillar, this buttress of truth, that this is the place where God promises to dwell with his people. And this is the whole mystery. The mystery of the incarnation is that the one who is invisible became visible. The one who is the creator was made man and dwelt among us so that he could restore creation and he could recreate us and be with us to be his household, to be his family, so that we could become adopted children of God by grace. And that's this language of the mystery, the mystery that was hidden from ages but now is being revealed. And that's the primary purpose of the pastor, is to reveal this mystery by the public proclamation of the gospel. A mystery isn't something that's a secret that you're supposed to keep hidden and let nobody know about, but instead a mystery is to be made manifest. It is to be taught. It is to be preached everywhere. And this directly goes to this whole understanding of the incarnation, that Christ himself comes among us in the flesh, that he gives his flesh up for the life of the world, that he gives to us his blood that sanctifies us and makes us holy. And then, of course, as we gather together as his people, he makes himself manifest in the Lord's Supper, in his own words of institution, where he comes to us as the king. And we sing to him, Hosanna is he who comes to us in the name of the Lord. But this is the mystery that we are taught. And so then the pastor becomes a steward of these mysteries. And later on, we get this from the Latin, where we take the word into the direction of a sacrament, the sacred act that is a mystery, that we teach what these physical, visible things are, that this is not just bread and not just wine, but it's the very body and blood of Christ that has been given for you, that's been shed and poured out for you, that this is not just water, but this is a washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. So that's the whole language of the mysteries, and the pastor is to be a steward of these mysteries.
It's worth noting that for a long time after the word sacrament was used to translate the word mystery, it continued to have that real broad sense so that you could talk about the sacrament of the Trinity or the sacrament of the Incarnation. And that's because running behind that word was just the mysterion, the something which God revealed that you can never figure out with your own noggins. And yet at the same time, after God reveals it, it remains as mysterious as before he did. It still leaves you in awe. I always remember, Pastor, the opening lines of Philip Melanchthon's Loci Theologica 1521. He said, the mysteries of God are to be adored, not investigated. that characterizes how he sought to do his theology. Let's adore these mysteries. Let's not get it all figured out. Question that arises for me as I look at the line in 15, is the Church of the Living God a pillar and ground of the truth? That has been used by apologists of both Roman and Orthodox background to argue that if a teaching prevails in the church for a long period of time, it has to be true simply because the church taught it, and the church is herself called the pillar and ground of the truth, or the buttress of the truth here. It must be true, even if you can't see that it's true from the sacred scriptures. How would you answer that?
Yeah, well, this is the same discussion that came out in the Reformation about the office of the bishop and the authority that the bishop has. What kind of authority does the bishop have? Well, he has the authority to forgive sins, and we are to listen to the bishop. But we are to listen to the bishop when he speaks in this office. And to be speaking in the office is to speak as one who has been taught. So that apt to teach is directly related to this teaching as has been taught. So you listen to the bishop and you hear Jesus when you speak the words of Jesus. But when you speak the imagination of your own heart, as all the false prophets did back in the Old Testament, they brought forth doctrines of demons and not the teaching of the Holy Spirit. And that's the wonderful gift that we have in the written scriptures. The written scriptures codify, if you will, for us, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. They are inspired by the Holy Spirit so that we can be certain and sure of what the truth is. He is the Spirit of truth, and of course, Jesus is the truth that is proclaimed in the scripture. And the church is most assuredly the pillar and buttress of the truth, because the church has been instituted by Christ himself, placed upon earth in order to speak the truth. Oh. And any man that's placed in his office is supposed to speak that same truth.
Okay, we have a caller on the line with the question. Jan from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hey, thanks for taking a call. I'm sorry I called so late, but can you help us understand the difference between antilegomena and homolegomena?
Sure.
I'm thinking of, I think it's in Deuteronomy 30, where it's...
the things that have been revealed?
Right.
Mm-hmm. They belong to us and to our children.
No. Not that one.
Sorry.
But the word is very near.
Near you. Okay.
It is in your mouth and in your heart. So, thank you.
All right. You know, just really briefly on that, the antilegomena were books of the New Testament that were spoken against in the early church, as they were not absolutely certain they were apostolic in origin. The homolegomena, the books that were not spoken against. The distinction was found in Eusebius of Caesarea. It came alive very much at the time of the Reformation. The church basically had one rule that she did for the formulating of doctrine. When you formulate a doctrine, it needs to have its seat of doctrine. It has to be very clearly taught in the books that everyone agreed on. And that's the vast majority of the New Testament. The books that were disagreed on were James, Revelation, Jude, and 2 Peter. These were books that some people in the early church had reservations about. And so the church just had is it okay to call it a play it safe approach, Pastor, that you don't draw doctrine from those books that you can't find
right.
in the other
and
ones.
And that was kind of the principle that we used.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, we are almost out of time. So your last thoughts on this, I know we've covered a lot here. What do you want to say to wrap it up?
Well, just two quick notes. Number one, if you look at Romans chapter 10 for the caller, this is where Paul will comment then on this passage from Deuteronomy 30, mm-hmm. and he specifically talks about the words in the mouth is the words that they preach, and the words that they preach, of course, is Jesus. And so he's the one that they preach. He's that mystery that is supposed to be revealed. The other note, too, is that just one wrap-up with that mystery of godliness.
Yeah.
This is the word for piety.
Eusebia.
Piety, yeah.
Yeah.
And so we kind of, American Lutherans kind of have this anti-pietist mentality, which is fair, but this is not the same thing as being pietist. A pietist is one who has a man-made method of holiness. This instead is pious, which is the Holy Spirit working through the gospel to restore, to change, to convert the heart, which is then beginning to make its way publicly, externally, visibly in the vocations and places where God has put us in order to serve neighbor. But this is that mystery of piety.
Yeah, thank you. I was kind of noting that and was hoping you were going to say something about that. That's a very important point. And it ties to everything you've said here, that he doesn't want to let the life come apart from the doctrine, but that the doctrine should, even in a weak and limited way, show itself forth in the way that the people are living in the offices they've been entrusted with. Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, thank you so much for being our guest today. A reminder, this show is underwritten for you, people loved by God, by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. You can check them out, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.